Okay, good evening. Did you notice in that song we just sang, there was a mention of there being light and no night in heaven? Did y'all notice that? There's no night there. Genesis 1, total side note, but fun stuff. Genesis 1, you have the evening and the morning for the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. You will not find evening and morning on day 7. So if it goes evening, dark, morning, light on day 6, guess what all of day 7 is? Lights. So way back there in Genesis 1, God showed you a little picture of heaven. No night there. No darkness there. The light of the world is there, correct? Y'all follow me on that? This is kind of neat stuff I was thinking about when we sang that. Okay, we are on number 6 tonight. And 6 of how many? Oh, maybe 150. No, not really. Not really. I think at least 15. I don't know if I can get it done in 15, but around there. So give or take, 15. And maybe somewhere down the road here, maybe we get halfway through, we'll take a little break and do something different one Sunday night and then come back if you want to. Or we can keep doing this if this is what you want. Is this helping at all? Three people say yes. I'll tell you what it's like if you do not use the principles here. We have at our school a really nice place for the kids, and I use it too, and some of the other teachers and coaches. We have a really nice place to work out with weights. I mean, all kinds of stuff. It's really nice. And it's funny how some of the kids, I think, they have this attitude. If I walk in there and just watch everybody work out, I'll get stronger. I was in the weight room. Well, the question is never asked if you did anything, but I went to the weight room. You have all these tools to get stronger in the weight room. You have the dumbbells, the barbells, the kettlebells, all that. If you don't actually use them, you don't get any more strong. You don't get strength. So I'm so glad that you're here and you're hopefully liking, enjoying going through these principles. They are useless if you don't put them into action and use them. So what do I mean by that? Brother Mark mentioned something. He said that when he's reading throughout the week, he's reminded of some things. That's a good thing, because the Holy Spirit will point some things out to you once you have some of these principles down and they're tools for you to use. And the goal here is for all of us to have a better grasp, a better understanding of what God said. And you just keep learning and keep learning. And here's what's neat. I had this conversation with somebody this morning. I can't remember who now. I'm getting old. The more you spend time in the Bible, the better understanding you have of everything around you. I think it was Sherry and I on the way to church now that I think about it. All around you, the world makes sense. Now, the world's a mess, but it makes sense as to why the world's a mess when you start to understand biblical truth. It doesn't discourage you because you think to yourself, yeah, well, they're without Jesus Christ, so they're not going to think right. They've thrown the Bible away, so their reasoning ability is out the window with it. So you understand some things when you understand God's Word. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. And this evening, we're going to look at how God teaches us. And this is called cross-referencing, also known as comparing Scripture with Scripture. You'll hear me say that a few times tonight, comparing Scripture with Scripture. I liken the Bible to a puzzle. A puzzle, Sherry gets these, how many pieces? 2,000, 3,000 piece puzzles? How many? 1,000, okay. That's a big stinking puzzle. 1,000 pieces takes a while. It takes her many, many hours to do that over a couple of days, usually in the summertime. She'll spend a couple hours here and there, and then in a few days later, she's got that thing finished. So you don't put a big puzzle together in a short amount of time. You got to find the corner pieces. Then you find, you click, get all the edges in. And then you think, oh, okay, now, this is good. Actually, it just got a lot harder, didn't it? And you got the easy part down, and then you got to fill in the middle. And you know you're done whenever you have every piece in place, right? So here, I hate to discourage you on this, but here's how the Bible works. There's a lot of pieces of your Bible, right? and you got to work hard to put them all together. And as you live and study God's Word, you get more and more. Here's the part that you don't like and I don't like. You never put the whole puzzle together. But you will have the whole puzzle together one day when you meet the Lord. Down here, you don't see the complete puzzle. Up there, you'll get the whole puzzle. So you say, well, why we even bother? The more you put together, the more you'll be able to make sense of God's Word and, like I said, the world around you. So 1 Corinthians 2, let's go down to verse 11. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if you take a look at verses 11, 12, and 13, that's how God teaches us His Word. And I'll give you some detail in a minute. And then notice verse 14. Verse 14 reveals what the world thinks about the Bible. Those without Jesus Christ are without the Holy Spirit. And those without the Holy Spirit, what do they think about the Bible? What's the verse say? What do they call it? That's foolishness. And they think you're the fool for believing the Bible. But they're the fool if they believe there is no God. That's what the Bible says in Psalm 14. So it's okay if they think you're a fool. The Apostle Paul he wore that as a badge of honor. They called me a fool. Yeah, well, that's what they think, but they're completely wrong because I've got more truth than they do. It's kind of how he took it, and that's the way we ought to take it too. Not in an arrogant way, but just a matter of we've got something they don't have. And they could have it too if they would trust the Lord. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we go through this evening, all right? Lord, thank you again for another opportunity to dig and study and work as we go through the Scriptures. May these Scriptures, may this whole study be led by you tonight. May the Scriptures be very clear to us because your Holy Spirit is using these Scriptures to teach us. And may we be folks that take these principles and use them throughout our week. And we are asking tonight and through this week ahead for a good understanding of your words, a good understanding of why things are the way they are around us. And may we be a people that responds to the world and the flesh and the devil in a way that pleases you, in a way that we are used by you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's break this down here. Verse 11. I want you to look at the Bible, and then I'll give you the scripture, the blanks there on the page that go along with it. Verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man? I want you to know something. The things of a man go hand in hand with the spirit of man. Notice in that verse, there's a contrast. The things of a man and the spirit of man go together. So, y'all help me out. Give me some examples of the things of a man, the spirit of man. You say, how do I know example? If you've been here, we talked 1 week about spirit being connected with words. And that's true about the Bible. God's spirit is connected with God's words. So give me some things that men say today that reveal the spirit of man that is in them. Give me some things that men say. Anybody? It reveals the spirit of man in them. Go ahead, brother. Oh, you just nailed one. That is the spirit of man. I think you could also say, verse 12, that's also got to do with the spirit of this world, with false teaching. So that's a really good one, Brother Mark. How about Brandon? What do you got? You can be anything you want to be. You can do anything you want to do. How many heard that growing up? What a lie. What a big fat lie that was. Now, can you do a lot? Can a man do a lot in his power? Oh, yeah. But you can't do anything because there's things that only the Lord can do. All right, Miss Diane, I got another one. Oh, the back row Baptists are with it tonight. Amen. All right. With money, all things are possible. With money, all things are possible. You can do a lot with money, but you can't do everything. Money won't buy you salvation. Now, these, you guys are coming up with some good ones here. These are all things that man says and is taken as, well, that must be right. Yeah, it must be true. Go ahead, brother, Pastor. Y'all hear that one? Follow your heart. Your heart would never lead you astray. That's the spirit of this world. That's the spirit of man. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Yikes. Yes, ma'am. Got another one. Follow the science. You mean the science, falsely so-called, that's what they pushed on us, is what's called pseudoscience. That's what it really is, false science. Thank y'all, that was really good. The things of man and the spirit of man. Now, everybody here, you had a little saying that went along with the spirit of man. Words. So, look at what it says in verse 11. It says, the second part, even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the big S, Spirit of God. Only one big S, Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. So here's what we're saying. Not what we're saying, what God says here. Verse 13, the Holy Ghost teaches using words. Now this is contrary to, and Sherry and I being in education, and Chris as well, this runs contrary to modern day teaching methods. Modern day teaching methods say, show them a video, show them a picture, and then you open a textbook and they say, I don't understand, because they are not exercised in looking at words on a page. You know how you learn the best? With words on a page. I know there's other things that go along with that, but there's power in the written word on a page and you reading the written word on a page. How did Hitler get his message to the masses, folks? He wrote a book, Mein Kampf. He wrote a book. He knew that words are powerful, and if he could get it down in print and then get it out distributed and people read it, they would adopt the philosophy that he was pushing, and it worked. Books are powerful because words are powerful. So God uses words to teach us. So you have a Bible. The words on this page will not make any sense to you. You won't be able to put a lot of things together unless the Holy Spirit in you is teaching you the truth of these words. Okay? There's a fellow, I mentioned this guy a while back. I didn't give him by name, but I'll tell you his name tonight because Don asked me. Well-known psychologist, secular psychologist, a guy named Jordan Peterson. Super intelligent guy. But he's not saved. So here's what this guy has done recently. He has taken it upon himself to teach the Bible. So, Sherry and I have listened to some of his stuff on, I'll put this in quotation marks, Bible teaching. And what he's able to do is get very basic surface truth out of the Bible and make some personal application. But he knows zero and will never, until he gets saved, he will have zero when it comes to Bible doctrine, Bible prophecy. In fact, he's kind of got some of that mixed up. And this is what he's lacking. He's lacking the Holy Spirit of God that goes hand in hand with God's written words. So I think this guy's very dangerous. Very intelligent, but very dangerous, because people are listening to him thinking, this guy must be right. He's smart and he's got the Bible. What he's telling me about the Bible must be true. And I will warn you about that. No! Does he get a few things right? Yeah. You got to really be discerning when you listen to the fellow when he's talking about the Bible, because he gets some things right and he gets some things wrong as well. So the best teacher of the Scriptures is who? The Holy Spirit. So trying to read and study and then teach the Bible without the Holy Spirit, what's happening is you have the spirit of man trying to teach the words of God. Never works out well. Never. In fact, it leads on a path to danger and destruction. So the last thing here, verse 14, if you take a look at it, it mentions, or verse 13 rather, verse 13 mentions, it says, the end of that verse, it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So here's what the lesson is about tonight. Comparing one verse in the Bible with another verse or other verses in the Bible taken those two or three or five or ten verses and going like this, and with all of them collectively drawing conclusions, not just taking a single verse and yanking it out of context, like we talked about a few weeks ago, and making it say what you want, but taking the whole of Scripture, several verses, putting them together, and then building a foundation with more than one verse. That's what this lesson is all about. So comparing spiritual with spiritual is taking verses with words over here and over there and putting them together. So the last thing here, I mentioned it already, but let's get the blank. Actually, if you didn't get verse 13, let me read it. The Holy Ghost teaches with what? Words. This teaching method is comparing spiritual with spiritual. Verse 14, spiritual discernment is only possible through who? The Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. You cannot have spiritual discernment without the Holy Spirit. So like we can say this, you can't have spiritual discernment if you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Questions, comments so far? Are you with me? Powerful little passage right there about how the Holy Spirit teaches. You had something to add? Oh, yeah, Sherry and I had a conversation about this morning. Her quote was, good people go to heaven. That's wicked. That people will go to hell believing that. Thinking, oh, well, I was more righteous than that fellow over there, or that lady over there. I mean, I'm a better person. What's the Bible say? Let's set this straight with Bible truth. Somebody help me out. There is none good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. None. Say, I'm better than that person, better than that person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So one sin, you're short. 10 sins, you're short. Doesn't matter. Murder, that's a sin. Lying, that's a sin. You're short. Is everybody in here short? You're all short of the glory of God. That's why you need Jesus Christ. That's why He went to the cross. That's a really dangerous one that she mentioned there, spirit of man. Okay, 2 Peter 1, let's flip over there. I know we've been over here in the previous lesson, and we looked at this verse, but let's look at it in light of the subject matter that we're on tonight. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, right at the end of the chapter. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. It says over there, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any, what's that next word? Private interpretation. The next verse, it tells you, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, what did they do? When you speak, what comes out? Words. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. Are you noticing there's a connection between the Holy Ghost and the words of God? You can't separate the two. The two are united. The Holy Spirit, God's words. You don't have to go but three verses in the Bible to get this. Verse 2, Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1, 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. The movement of God's Spirit and the speaking of God's words, they go hand in hand for God to get work done. You cannot separate the two. It's very important. So, in the blanks there, the Scripture is not to be privately interpreted. So, I gave you an example here. Throw out this idea, and this is nothing but the spirit of man here. Throw out this idea. Well, I really like that verse. And this is what I think it means. What do you think it means? And if the two don't agree, it's okay. It's not okay. What I'm telling you is how modern day, and I'll put this in air quotes, Bible study works. Brandon, you've been in these before, where you get around in a circle. Everybody has a different version of the Bible, which makes it confusing right off the bat. And a few verses are read, and the person leading the study says, this is what I think it means. And you go around the circle, and everybody says what they think it means to them. You know what that's called? Private interpretation. And what does it say right there? No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay, so how do we know what the Bible says? This is where the lesson comes in. You know what the Bible says and means by comparing a scripture here with one over here and one over here. You put them together, and that's how you build Bible truth. Okay? So the next thing, it says, throw out, I think it means, and adopt, this scripture sheds light on that scripture. And I'm going to explain what that means all here in a minute. So the next little thing here I have, right in the middle of the page. Since learning the Bible requires study, 2 Timothy 2:15, God would have us use what we call cross-referencing to put the pieces of the puzzle together. The Bible requires study to learn it. God would have us use what we call cross-references. Okay, so if you have a study Bible, you probably have something like I do here. I know you can't see the words and the numbers, but you can probably kind of tell what I'm referring to. So I've got text over here. I've got text over here. This Bible has a lot of notes in it down at the bottom. Right in the middle, I got a bunch of references. And there's a letter that coincides with something in the text. These are called cross-references, indicating I can take the verses in the middle, look at what they, how they're connected with the verses that are they're aligned with on the side, and then I can build something. So this particular study Bible is a really good one when it comes to the references. The notes, some of the notes are kind of goofy, but the cross references in this Bible are really, really good. How many have ever had a Bible that you look at the cross references and you come away scratching your head? You're like, why is that there? I've had a couple of those. Scofield's great. But some of the Scofield references, I go away scratching my head. That's what I started off on years ago when I first started studying the Bible. The Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Y'all ever seen one of those? Good little tool. It's built on this whole matter of cross-referencing. So why is that a helpful thing? You don't want to isolate a verse and say, I think it means this. You want to put other verses together with it so that you know what it means with proof from other places in the Bible. So let's put it to practice here. The first thing here, actually, I got one more blank. I don't want to skip the blanks, do I? Don't want to leave you hanging. The little circle there, it says the best interpreter of the Bible, or maybe you've heard it say like this, the best commentary on the Bible is John R. Rice's commentaries. Sword of the Lord, John Rice. No. John MacArthur, he's a commentator. He's a really good commentator. Be careful on that guy. I say be careful on all the commentators. All of them. Ironside has, I had some Harry Ironside's commentaries. They're good, but they're not as good as the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. I know when I first heard that, I thought, man, I got a lot of work to do. If the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And I got to work, and I realized, well, that was true. And the more you get into it, the more you see this. You want the Bible to let the Bible interpret itself. Let God be God. Don't make God say something He didn't. That's very dangerous. So, let's get into this. Point number one, cross-referencing and definitions. Did you know the Bible has its own built-in dictionary? I know that when people study the Bible, they say, oh, if you're going to use the King James Bible, which is what we use here, you need a Webster's 1828. And when I worked at the Sword of the Lord many years ago, we sold the Webster's 1828. It was about that thick, big, green, hardback book. Y'all, anybody got one of those in here? And I thought, good night, I got to have that thing to study the Bible. I got to carry that thing around if I go to the coffee shop to study. Come on, man. It's helpful. But you don't have to have it. And I'll show you why. So, terms are defined by comparing one scripture with another. Now, this is a whole message. We could go a whole bunch of points on this, but I gave you two here. So, we'll go to Luke chapter 14. Let the Bible define the terms. And if you don't, this is a great place to prove that you end up in a mess. Luke 14, down to verse 26. Let the Bible interpret itself. I know as a young person getting into Bible study for the first time, I remember reading this verse and I would scratch my head after I read it. And I thought, man, that's a hard verse to obey. I mean, I really wanted to obey the Bible. And I thought, man, I don't know if I can do that one. Watch what I mean here. 14:26. This is Jesus talking. If any man come to me and, what's that next word? hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And I remember reading that way back many years ago, thinking, I love my parents. I got to hate my parents to follow Jesus Christ. I don't know if I can do that. In fact, I'm told, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So now we have a contradiction here. You show love by obedience. How am I supposed to obey that verse? I'm supposed to hate my family? And I really thought, what do I do here? So I put here on your page, does the Lord want me to hate my family? Let's let the Bible answer the question. By the way, let's read the next verse, and you'll see why in a minute. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You want to remember that the Lord said that there. And let's go over to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So what you're going to find over here in Matthew is the Lord is saying the same thing, but He uses different terms. And when He uses different terms, He's going to define the word hate for you. So here's where you have to put away the spirit of man. Because what do you associate the word hate with? What comes to mind when you think of hate? Somebody must be really, really bad. You think of Satan. What else? Hate. What does that stir up in you when you think of that word? Hate. What's that? Violence. Yeah. What did somebody say over here? Anger. Yeah. Okay. You have to put that aside and replace it with what the Bible says about that particular word. So look at Matthew 10, go to verse 37. Jesus talking here. He that loveth father or mother, what's that next word? More than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter, what's that next word? More than me is not worthy of me. Look at the next verse. It goes along with where we were in Luke. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Jesus Christ just said the same thing using different terminology, and he did so to define what he meant in Luke. What does it mean in the biblical context in Luke, using the cross reference in Matthew? What does it mean to hate? Anybody? Hate is defined as... Very good. Excellent. You got it. To love less. So now I can obey Luke 14:26. I don't have to despise, isn't it? Seek ye first. This is a verse coming up here in a couple weeks, so you can memorize it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's first. Everything else is second. Who should you love first? Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, first and foremost. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love thy neighbor as thyself. You can't love your neighbor right. You can't love your family right unless you love the Lord first. You won't have the right love for people if you don't have the right love for the Lord in the right priority. Isn't that something there? So, what's hate mean in your Bible? At least in that context? To love less. How'd you get that? Verse over here. Verse over here, unite them, you learn something. You see how that works? How about another one? Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Let's get another word. Now, critics of the King James Bible will always say, this is one of, they have like three or four things that they love to cling to when they criticize the Bible. And here's one of them. This is probably their favorite. The King James has all these archaic words that we don't use anymore. That's a true statement. There are a lot of words in your Bible that we don't use anymore. But their solution to that is, what do? Change them. You don't need to change them. You know what you need to do? You need to expand your vocabulary. That's what you need to do. Isn't that part of learning? Expanding your vocabulary. There's a fella, the camp I go to, I've been going to in the summertime. There's a fella there that every time, he's one of the directors of the camp. Every time I'm around him, I'm blown away by his vocabulary. He uses words I don't hear anybody use. And guess what he uses? I had a couple conversations with him this summer. Guess what he used? Short conversation. Guess what he used? He used words in the Bible. He used the word forthwith. He used the word straightway. Who uses those words? This fella? He's a reader. He's an intelligent guy. So expand your vocabulary. You'll learn a few things. So here we go. Luke chapter 9, verse 2. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide in this depart. Whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Okay, back to verse 3. What is a scrip? What in the world is a scrip? Do we use that word anymore? Scrip. I don't use that word anymore. So you could go to your Webster's 1828, or you can just stay right here in the pages of the Bible. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 17. Let's find out what a scrip is. Your Bible will define the term. You just got to do a little work. 1 Samuel 17. So I cheated on this one. Told you last week about a little tool you can use on your phone, a little app you can get. It's a card, a Bible. A couple people have asked me about that, and they downloaded it. Very helpful. So I cheated on this. I typed in the word scrip, and I found that it's actually used in, I want to say, 7 or 8 places. I can't remember exactly right. But it's used in a handful of other places in the Bible. So I found this one, and I thought, there's the place where it defines what it is. This is David and Goliath, but this is before he actually goes toe-to-toe with Goliath. If you look at verse 40, 1740. 1 Samuel 1740. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had. Even in a what? And his sling was in his hand and he drew near to the Philistine. That verse defines a scrip. If you look at it. And put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. What is a scrip? It's a bag. You figure it's a little bag, because what did he put in there? He put 5 stones in there. So, a little pouch. In fact, I looked at the definition in the dictionary, and it had bag or pouch. I'll go with what the Bible says. I'll say it's a little bag. Shepherd's bag. What you got? Fanny pack. There you go. Yeah, modern day scripts. See, they exist. They just don't call them by the right name, do they? Fanny pack. There we go. So a scrip is simply a bag. How do you know that? You compared Scripture with Scripture. That's all you did. You used a cross reference. One place. We had a New Testament reference and an Old Testament reference. And you put those together and you figure out that's what a scrip is. See, that was easy. Turn over on the back. Questions, comments so far? Doing okay? Skip any blanks yet? So we could go the rest of the night on words that are unusual to you that you can define just comparing Scripture, cross-referencing. So save that for another time. We'll go through some more maybe one other day. The next thing here, cross-referencing and details in the Bible. And here's what I put. Sometimes several references must be connected for the complete story to come together. A couple of really neat examples here. Go to Exodus 7. Exodus 7. If you want to get Exodus 7 in one hand and 2 Timothy 3 in the other, we can go a little quicker. Exodus 7 in the Old Testament. And if you want to try to get 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament, we'll put these together. Exodus 7 to start with. Exodus 7:11. This is the great contest between Moses and the wise men, sorcerers, and magicians of Egypt. Go to verse 10, actually. 7:10. Get a little bit of context here. 7:10. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. That's a miracle. Verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So it's almost like a contest every time a sign or a miracle is performed by Moses. These magicians say, we can do that too. Now you find out that there's one they can't do, which is the one that really, they even said. They said, this is the finger of God. They admitted it. It was the dust to lice, because they could not bring something living from something non-living, because there's only one person that can do that. That's the Lord God, the living God. Yeah, amen. So, take that science, right? to say you get something alive from something that's dead. That's obviously not, doesn't even follow the law of biogenesis. Okay, go to chapter 8, verse 7. You'll see these fellows show up again. 8, 7. Back up to 8, 6. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And here they are again. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. So they showed off, didn't they? And they made it worse for everybody. Well, that's one of the most ridiculous things that they could possibly do. We can bring frogs out too. And if you remember, the frogs were everywhere. And then the frogs died, and it smelled awful all throughout the land. So those magicians just compounded the problem, but they had to show off their power, right? So, let me ask you a question. What were the names of the magicians that performed these enchantments? Now, come on, you cheated, Miss Cookie. You cheated. Actually, Miss Cookie is on the money. Now, how does she know that? Did she have to go to a Bible commentary to find that out? Did she go to the Talmud, the book that interprets the Old Testament to the Jew, supposedly? Did she go to the Talmud to figure that out? No. Here's how she knew that. Go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And look at verse 8. 2 Timothy 3, 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood who? Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And there's a whole sermon there. Brandon, you can preach that one day, man. Comparing the magicians to people today who resist the truth. Those magicians were sorcerers. You think there's sorcerers around today? Keeping people from the truth? Yeah, a whole different thing on that. There's something else. There's something to that, though. But you know the names of the magicians? How'd you get that? How'd you know that? You had to cross-reference. You had to take scripture over here, put them together. God builds truth when scriptures are put one on top of another. That's how He does it. So, that's the first one. Now, this second one is really, really neat. This is really, really neat here. You have four accounts of the life of Christ. What are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are called, first blank there, the four what? The four Gospels, the good news about Jesus Christ. These are four accounts of the life of Christ. They are similar, yet different. And only by comparing the four is the complete picture of Jesus Christ revealed. Out of the four, if I had to pick one that's my favorite, it'd probably be John. But man, I really like some things in Mark too. And then Luke puts some things in a way that only Luke could do, being a doctor. And then Matthew shows Jesus Christ as the King, and there's some neat things there that you miss in the other ones. So, you only get the full picture when you look at all four. So if you want to know all that you could possibly know about the life of Christ, guess what you need to do? You need to read Matthew, and then keep going. And read Mark, and then keep going. Read Luke, and then keep going, and read John. And actually, when you get to Acts chapter 1, you need to read that too, because it tells you about His ascension. You got to put all these things together. So, the question is asked, what was the superscription above Jesus on the cross? So, what they would do whenever they would put these criminals to death is they would put above them something that would identify them to all the people. So, Matthew 27. What was the superscription? By the way, your Bible critics will take what I'm about to show you and they will say, see, there's contradictions in your Bible. And any time a critic says there's a contradiction, you need to pay very close attention, do a little study, ask the Lord to help you, ask the Lord to reveal the truth to you, and here's what you will find. Anytime there's a so-called contradiction, there's a giant truth to be learned. Seen that over and over. Sometimes the Lord doesn't give it to you right off the bat, and there's some things that He still hasn't shown me after many years of trying to figure it out, but when He does show you, you say, wow, that's neat. So, Matthew 27, because the scholars that doubt the Bible are nothing but a bunch of fools, are they? It's foolish. The Bible's foolishness unto them. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. Matthew 27. Look at verse 37. 27:37. And set up over his head his accusation written. So you might want to write these down and keep track. all caps every time. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's what it says in Matthew. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now go over to Mark 15. Let's take a look at this one. Mark chapter 15. Matthew said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I'm not going to read all the context here. You can go back and take a look at it. All of these have to do with Jesus Christ on the cross. 15:26. Mark chapter 15, verse 26 says, and the superscription of his accusation was written over. This one's different, isn't it? The King of the Jews. Well, Matthew said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark said, the King of the Jews. Who's right? Are you noticing that with just those two, there's no problem? If it said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, it also says, you can take a little part of that, and it says, the King of the Jews. No problem so far, right? Let's keep going. Luke chapter 23. You've got to get the whole picture by looking at all the references here about the superscription. Luke 23. Go down to verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. We have a contradiction if you compare it to the first two, right? No. Now, why do you say no? It's a portion of the first two. Agreed? It's a portion of really the first one. This is the King of the Jews. All right, go to John 19. Let's put this all together here. John chapter 19. Go down to verse 19. 19:19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, here we go, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, once again, your critics of the Bible say there's four different things that are said above the Lord on the cross. Would you agree that they're all different if you just take the words? Would you agree they're different? They are. But did you also notice something else about all four of them? Put them all together to get the complete statement. You ready for the complete statement? If you put all of them together, you ready? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I'll say that again. This is combining all of them. And if you combine all of them are okay. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So if you wrote that down, is Matthew right? Yep, it says this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Is Mark right? Yep, it says the King of the Jews. Is Luke right? Yep, it says this is the King of the Jews. It's just left out a part of it. Is John right? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Yeah, he just left out this is. Folks, the whole picture is this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No contradiction. Instead, you put it all together, and now you really know the complete statement that was above Jesus on the cross, right? Isn't that neat? How did you get that? Reference here, reference here, reference here. Put all four together. Boom. And you got the whole thing. Isn't that neat? You need to read all the Bible, not just isolated parts of the Bible. You got to read the whole thing to get the whole picture, right? So, comments, questions on that? Does that make sense? You see how all we did was put all that together? Just combine. Yes, sir. Well, there might be something. I hadn't thought of that. There might be something to that, but even John doesn't have this is. Yeah, so you got to have all of them. I think you might be onto something of him getting the complete picture. But at the same time, you can't say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are wrong. But yeah, there might be something to that, him being there. That's a good thought. Yeah. Anything else? Comments, questions? Okay, good stuff. Last one here. Cross-referencing and doctrines. And this is a whole other thing, but let's just quickly go through here. Question. This is a pretty important Bible doctrine. Is Jesus Christ God? I'm not getting much affirmation here. Yes or no? Is Jesus Christ God? I hope you say yes. However, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to prove it. You need to be able to prove it with your Bible. Because here's what the critics will do. Go to 1 Timothy 2. Now, this is kind of silly to do this, but the critics of your Bible will do what I'm about to show you. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, 5. You want to use more than one reference to prove a point, not just one reference. Sometimes you need 4, 5, 6, or 8. Don't need that many in this case, but take a look at 1 Timothy 2, 5. This is a verse you're probably all familiar with. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Look what it says. The man, Christ Jesus. So you can put in that blank, the man, Christ Jesus. And if you just take the one verse, Jesus Christ is a man, correct? Is there anything in that verse about Jesus Christ being God? Is there? I don't see it in that verse. So a Bible critic could say, look, it says right there, he's a man. And by the way, you have some people that go door to door, Jehovah's Witnesses, who will say he's a man. He's not God, which is blasphemous, right? Okay, go on over to the next chapter, 1 Timothy 3. You don't have to go very far on this one. 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Look at the wording here. God was... Look at the first three words on that next... First three letters on the next word. What is it? Man. As in manifest. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And that matches, all those little details match the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we got two there. How about another one? 1 Timothy 2, he's a man. 1 Timothy 3, he's God in the flesh. So he's a man and he's God. Let's add another one to it. Go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5 and 6. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Watch verse 6. Great deity of Christ verse. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God. If you go on there, it talks about how he's a man. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man. So folks, is Jesus Christ a man? Yes, is Jesus Christ God? Yes, and 1 Timothy 3 is the one that puts it together. God was manifest in the flesh. You better not miss that. Jesus Christ is equal with God. I know you know that, but a lot of people don't know that. And a lot of people do know that, but can't prove that. I gave you some more ammunition there to put in your pocket to prove that. John 1:14. John 20:28, that's where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He says that to Jesus Christ. Romans 8:9, Hebrews 1:8, 1 John 5:20. Take a look at all those are deity of Christ verses. You'll want to stack the verses one on top of another to build the doctrine. Don't just take one verse out of context, okay? Now, how about a fun one here? My dad and I were having a conversation about this yesterday. Let's go to the last book of your Bible, chapter 20, Revelation 20. My dad was saying, he said, yeah, you look at the commentators, the so-called authorities, which you got to watch out for the commentators. And they say that there's no place in the Bible that spells out how long Jesus Christ will reign on earth when he comes back. Are you? My dad and I both, like, those guys are out of their mind. I want you to see something. If you've never seen this, it's really neat in Revelation 20. Revelation 19, the last half, is the description of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to set up his kingdom. He's got to kick out the Antichrist to do that. It tells you about that in chapter 19. When you get to chapter 20, it's going to tell you about some things that happen just before he sets up his kingdom here. Look at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? Okay, I'm going to keep a tally here. There's one time 1,000 years is mentioned. Verse 3. And cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Till the what? Number 2. 1,000 years to be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Watch this part. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? Number 3, 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We're up to 4 so far. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. How long? 5 times. Hey, if the Lord says something twice, isn't that enough? I mean, once is enough, but he'll say it twice just for emphasis. How many? We got 5 so far. Look at the next verse. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Folks, how long will Jesus Christ reign on the earth? How long? You got 1,000. The earth will be here for at least 1,000, and if the tribulation is 7 years, at least 1,007 more years. What about climate change? Doesn't matter. 1,007 years at least, right? So you understand, that's an easy answer. How long is the Lord going to reign? The scholars will say, oh, he's reigning from heaven right now. He's not really going to come down to the earth and reign. You've got to be out of your mind to believe that. Revelation 19 and 20 tell you that. The obvious answer is 1,000 years. And all we did there is put consecutive verses one on top of another, and it's no question how long he's going to reign, correct? That was an easy one. But again, you got to look at the verses to do that. All right? So, comments, questions on any of that stuff? We got some doctrine, we got some details, and we got some definitions there. Now, you got some more tools. They're of no use unless you put them into action. So use them this week. What do you got, Sherry?